Isaiah 55 is on page 733 in the Pew Bible, and we're going to read all of Isaiah chapter 55. We intend to focus on the entirety of the chapter as well in the sermon this morning. Hear then God's authoritative proclamation, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, our theme for this morning is the great invitation. And a great invitation it is, patently so, obviously so. The invitation in Isaiah 55 lies right on the surface of the text. And we're going to consider this invitation a bit more in depth. I want to note to you that you might as well take your pen and cross out all three of the points that you find in your bulletin outline. Those of you who are familiar with me, you know this is just standard practice. I put them there to be struck out. And instead, as we consider this theme of the great invitation, I'm going to give you three different descriptions of the word that we have here, word as in message. First of all, it is a satisfying word. This great invitation is a satisfying word or a satisfying message. Secondly, it is a soft-hearted word or message. And thirdly, it is a sovereign word or message. A satisfying word, a soft-hearted word, and a sovereign word. What we see in Isaiah 55, the message very simply is this: that the Lord promises and provides forgiveness, life, and satisfaction to all who seek Him. It is that simple. A simple message, and yet not an easy message. A simple message, and yet the hardest message for sinful men and women, boys and girls, to receive. But consider, first of all, this great invitation from the Lord and the fact that it is a satisfying word or a satisfying message. We see this in verses 1 through 5 of the passage that we've just read. Here we have this incredible call to the impoverished and hungry people. Verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What a beautiful invitation. An invitation that in some ways we might miss the excellence of because so many of us have lived at a relatively, quote-unquote, satisfying standard of living. We are accustomed to having food to eat in our cupboards and refrigerators. We are accustomed to having clean water and perhaps a great variety of beverages otherwise. And yet, let us try to hear this message as somebody who was truly hungry or truly thirsty might hear it. Let us try to hear the message this morning as a message given to those who haven't had a square meal in days, weeks, months. As those who don't have access to clean water, water that is good for consumption, as those that are perpetually thirsty. And the reality is that when we begin to conceive of the message in that way, we actually have entered into the deeper reality that is characteristic of us. Because this is not, first and foremost, a promise of actual bread or of actual food in your refrigerator or on your pantry shelves, nor is it, first and foremost, a promise of clean drinking water or what have you. But it's a call to seek satisfaction, deep and abiding satisfaction. You know, was it the Rolling Stones? I don't know. They sang a song, perhaps one of the more honest songs of our time. I'm speaking broadly, our time. It was before my time. Let's be real. Okay. But there's a lot of dishonesty on the radio. There's a lot of dishonesty on the airwaves. But they once sang a song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That is the existential reality of every person apart from God. We are deeply unsatisfied. We're hungry. There is a gnawing hunger. There is a gnawing ache that is inside of us. Oh, yes, we don't feel it all the time because we're so busy trying to throw things into the pit. Boys and girls, imagine a great big pit. A pit 100 foot deep and 100 foot wide. And how much food would it take to fill a pit 100 foot deep and 100 foot wide? And yet that's the human heart. It's a pit. A bottomless pit. You throw food into it, and food doesn't satisfy. You throw entertainment into it, and entertainment doesn't satisfy. You throw sex into it, and sex doesn't satisfy. You throw drugs into it, and drugs don't satisfy. And you keep hungering and thirsting, and there is this gnawing ache inside of you, and it is because you were created for something more. You were created for fellowship with God. You were created for dedicated service to God. You were created in His image. You were created for His glory. And until you find your satisfaction in Him, you're going to continue to try and throw things into that pit that are not going to satisfy. And the beauty of this is that the Lord knows exactly what we're doing. He knows the restlessness. He knows that boredom. He knows that almost anxious hunger, that nervous activity where we just keep going and going and doing, trying to find satisfaction. And in mercy and in love, he calls us this morning, stop. Stop. There is a place where you can find food. There is a place where there is water to be had. But it's not just a dry crust of bread and perhaps some stale water. Actually, the repetitive nature of this passage drives home the point that what the Lord is calling us to is to enjoy the very best of fare. End of verse. Let's just read verse 2 in its entirety. He reasons with us this morning. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. You know, this word, of course, is originally a word that is delivered to a nation. A nation that God had separated to himself, a nation with whom God had formed a special relationship, the nation of Israel. And he had shown his power to them, he had shown his glory to them in ways beyond counting. And yet time and time again, time again, as he addresses them in Isaiah, they are seeking their satisfaction somewhere else. They're falling into this path of idolatry, not just an idolatry of literally bowing down to gods of wood and stone. Boys and girls, know this very well. Just because you don't have an idol, a carved statue in your room, does not mean that you do not have idols. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. Dad and Mom have idols too. Oh, they're hidden pretty deep in the closet, kept out of view, except when Dad and Mom get angry, upset. So on. Then the idols begin to come into view. Well, such were the people whom God was addressing at this time. Such are the people whom God addresses today. And yet he says, what an empty and vain way of living. Because there's much, much more to be had with me. Come to me and experience fullness for the first time, satisfaction for the first time. He says, really, this is a call to life. Verse 3, give ear and come to me here that your soul may live. You know, the irony, right, is that we need food to live. There are certain things which we recognize as being necessary to human thriving, to human life. And food and water are two such things. We recognize as well that there are things that we would never consume because if we consume them, they have very negative effects, right? That's why we try to keep the household cleaners out of reach of the children, keep them locked away. That's why we keep the medicine cabinet high up and locked, because we recognize that there are things that you can put in that actually don't nourish and strengthen. They don't lead to life, but they lead to death. Well, the same is true of human life more broadly, spiritual life more broadly. There are things that we ingest that are actually poison. They do not serve the well-being of our bodies. They do not serve our life. And the Lord says, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. And the call is repetitive. Verses 1 through 3, no less than 5 times the word come. Do you see the heart of the Lord? So often we conceive of the Lord as distant. We conceive of him as angry. We conceive of him perhaps as cruel or cold or indifferent. These are different ideas that the natural heart has of God. And yet the heart of God is throbbing with this word, right? Come, 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 come. 5 times. Come to me. And experience life, experience satisfaction. But notice this, just because the call is a call to those who have no money does not mean it is a call that has no cost. right? I think it's very striking that he uses the word buy twice. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. You see, the reality that's being driven home here is that the satisfaction that God is calling us to this morning, that he was calling the people of Israel to before, this calling to fellowship and communion with him is a call that depends on somebody paying the bill. Now, which one of us would not like to go to the grocery store, particularly at this moment in history, fill up our carts, get to the cash register, we get checked out, and we go to make payment, and the cashier says, "Oh, your food is already paid for." I have to tell you, I would rejoice in such a day. And yet that's what the Lord is calling us to this morning. He's calling us to come by, to fill up the cart, so to speak. He's assuring us that as we come to the cash register, that the bill has already been paid, and it has been paid through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a fact which he's driving home in verses 3 and 4, saying, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples." Now this, when we first read it, it seems like he's completely gone down a different track. But he hasn't. What he's doing is he's holding forth David, who, mind you, is long dead at this point, okay? David is some 200 years dead at this point. But he's holding out David because David, more clearly than any other person in Israel's history, typified or pictured the Savior King that God's people needed, otherwise known as the Messiah. David pictured for the people, he was kind of the ideal king. He was the king who conquered Israel's enemies, the king under whom Israel came to a place of peace as a nation, a king whose heart was after God's own heart and who ruled according to law. He subdued and brought order to the people of Israel. And the prophet, as he speaks on behalf of God, God, as he speaks through the prophet, reminds them of David. He says, "I've made him a witness to the peoples." I believe the idea here really is a type or a picture of someone yet greater. And that makes me think of John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." You see, God here in Isaiah chapter 55, though speaking some 800 years approximately before the time of Jesus coming in the flesh, is speaking about Jesus, the bread from heaven, the one who satisfies the deep longings of our heart, giving us bread in himself and water in himself, so to speak. So this leaves us then with the question, where are you turning for satisfaction? Are you truly satisfied, truly content? Or is there a gnawing hunger and a restlessness, a kind of craving? You ever get that? That sense of craving, but it's not even necessarily a craving for food. It's just kind of this general sense of hunger that food can't satisfy. That's God speaking to us. Come to me. Drink from the fountain of living waters. Eat of the bread of life. Find rest. Find satisfaction. God calls us this morning to seek him, and in seeking him, to always be satisfied. Now, this is a call to those of you who do not believe, certainly. For those of you who are looking elsewhere as a habit of life for satisfaction, and Christ calls you this morning through his word to come and seek satisfaction in him. But this is a call to us who are believers as well, because we get distracted. And time again, we find ourselves setting our love and our desire on things that cannot satisfy. And we need to be reminded, we need to be rebuked, we need to be brought back into the way by a word like this. And it calls out here in verse 2, the restless and fruitless laboring to obtain ourselves what God promises freely to all who seek him. Why do we labor? Why do we work so hard? Why do we think so hard? Trying to find satisfaction when God promises satisfaction to all those who seek it of him. But secondly, this is not only a satisfying word, it is a soft-hearted word. Boys and girls, I wonder. I know what it's like to be a kid, although that was, you know, like when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. There's a whole strategy when you're dealing with mom and dad, okay? How many of you are going to go and ask mom and dad for a favor when you've done something naughty? Basically none of you, right? What you do first is you go about buttering mom and dad up. You're trying to prepare the way before you so that when you come and ask for some favor, mom and dad will say, well, you know, they've been quite good lately. They've been quite helpful lately. And that's actually the way that we think, right? As human beings, that's the way that we deal with God. We like to think that we can accumulate some kind of a track record of our performance, of our prayers, or maybe of our Bible reading, or maybe of our going to confession, or whatever it may be. We have a thousand ways of trying to butter God up, so to speak, to get our way. But the amazing thing is this, is the word that's held before us in verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. You see, the Lord does not command, encourage, and invite sinners to come to him or to seek him in vain. He doesn't say, seek me and I will consider your case. He doesn't say, lay it before me and maybe I'll feel favorably inclined towards you. He gives a promise that is 100% ironclad. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. I mean, where else can you find something like this? Is this not an incredible promise? Because is this not actually what we doubt on a daily basis, even most of us who are believers, that God is favorably inclined toward us and that God wants to hear from us and that God will listen when we speak to him? Even as believers, we can doubt that. But how much more when we're in an unbelieving place and state, when we know that we're walking in outright sin before God, what is it that we experience? We experience a certain kind of fear and expectation of judgment from God. And we expect that rightly so, by the way, because our sins are condemnable. Our sins do deserve punishment. But God calls even the most wretched, sold-out sinner this morning and says, seek me while I may be found. Call on me while I'm near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Where else can we find this? Now, granted, we have in our text as well, in addition to this guarantee of pardon, we have a threefold call to repentance. We have this call to forsake our sinful way, to forsake our sinful thoughts, and to turn to our God, to turn to the Lord. But notice this. Repentance is not the condition upon which God grants his forgiveness. Repentance is not the condition which we have to fulfill in order for God to give his grace. It's not that God is saying, if you do this, then I will do that. But rather, he's bringing repentance and faith together because there is an unbreakable relationship between the two things. And the relationship is like this. Repentance is the first fruits of true faith. Repentance is the evidence of a broken heart that is sincerely seeking the Lord. Now, we're throwing that word around, okay, repentance. But let's be very clear about what we're talking about this morning. Because repentance is not simply a feeling bad. Any one of us can feel remorse. And we do feel remorse. We feel remorse for different reasons, okay? And very often, remorse is a deeply selfish feeling, though we wouldn't recognize it as such. I feel rotten inside because I did this and this, but it's about me. It's not about anybody else. I wish I wouldn't have done this. Or we feel remorse because we're experiencing the consequences of our decision. But that's not repentance. Nor is repentance the idea of what's often called penance. Repentance is not penance. I'm paying back God for what I did. I sinned in this way, and so my payment is this. I sinned in that way, and so my payment is this. That's not repentance. Repentance is, first of all, a revolution in the thinking. Did you notice that? Let the evil man forsake his thoughts. Let him forsake his thoughts. It's first and foremost a revolution in the thinking that leads, secondly, to a revolution in our direction, a 180 degree turn. Let the wicked forsake his way. And then the second part of verse 7, let him turn to the Lord. You see, the natural mind, the natural person, what we are doing is we're walking directly away from God. Our back is to God. But repentance, by definition, is a change in the mind which leads to a change in the direction so that now we are facing toward God. The posture of faith, the posture of belief, the posture of trust, the posture of obedience. And again, I remind us this morning that God doesn't say here, let me think about it. You know, boys and girls, sometimes when you go to mom and dad, you've made a mistake. Mom and dad might have a little bit of a hard time forgiving you at first, especially if you've damaged something or if you've really hurt someone. There's that anger, there's that frustration, maybe that hurt that mom and dad have sometimes. But that's not how God is. The wonderful news is that God is so much better than your parents are. And God is so much more forgiving than your parents are. He doesn't wait to think about it. He doesn't put us on a probationary period. He says, I will have mercy. I will abundantly pardon. Jesus says, John 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Do you hear Jesus' voice this morning? Come to him. He won't drive you away. John Calvin always surprises me with so much of what he says. And he has a particularly helpful statement. He says this, there is nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think that God is like ourselves. That's a pithy thought. There is nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think that God is like ourselves. For the consequence is that we do not venture to approach him, and we flee from him as an enemy, and therefore we are never at rest. You see, and this is the assurance that God gives in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What the Lord is driving at is something that I think we're all deeply aware of. And it is this fact that our first impulse is to get even. It's not to extend forgiveness. And so one of the things that keeps people away from the Lord is that we look at the Lord, or so we think we're looking at the Lord, but it turns out we're looking in the mirror. But God's not like that. He's not like that. You see, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. Take, for example, what the psalmist says in Psalm 36, verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. I think that's the idea by extension is in view here. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is much, 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 much more ready to extend mercy than we are ready to sue for mercy, to beg for mercy. And yet he calls us this morning, seek your satisfaction, seek life, seek forgiveness in me. But then notice thirdly, finally, and briefly, that this is a sovereign word. It is a sovereign word. Verses 10 through 13. The key verse here, I believe, is 11. God is using imagery to drive home a point. He says that his word is like the rain and snow that comes down from heaven. And the rain and the snow always have a predictable effect. Without rain and snow, there can be no growth. Without rain and snow, there can be no fruit, ultimately. And infallibly, with the Lord, when there is rain, when there is snow, then the earth flourishes. Then plants grow and bud and bloom and bear fruit. And God says that my word in that regard is like the snow and the rain in that regard. He says, verse 11, the word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You see, what God is talking about here is what I'm calling the creative power of his word. Boys and girls, how did God create the world? I don't hear you. He spoke. He spoke. He spoke and it was done, and he spoke and it was done. And you see that is the power of God's word, that when God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, what God speaks comes into existence. And that's the point here, is that God's word is not like my word, like, I have plans and aspirations to do this one day, or this is how I'm feeling on a particular day, but my word really means very little. My children know that too well. Right, parents? Our kids know what it is when we tell them we're going to do something and we don't do it because we get too busy, too preoccupied. But God isn't like us. God's word isn't like our word. When he speaks, things happen. Things that were not come into existence. Things that are in existence come to nothing. Because God's word has a performative, a creative power. And so it is with the gospel. That's actually the amazing thing about the message of forgiveness, salvation, and welcome that's being delivered this morning, is that it actually carries with it in the power of the Spirit to create life where there is nothing. And it brings with it power to water the heart and to make it bud and flourish so that it yields fruit, because it is a sovereign word. But we would be remiss if we stopped here and did not draw attention to the fact that word has a very loaded significance in the Bible, right? Because the Word is the name of Jesus. The Word is the name that the Apostle John gives to Jesus in his gospel. And he says, for example, in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, capital W, goes forth as His Word is preached and mysteriously creates faith in the heart. That's really the significance of the baptism that we witnessed this morning, right? It is the sovereign power of God, the sovereign regenerating, life-giving, reviving, sanctifying, holy making, righteous making power of the Word of God. The message that's being proclaimed this morning has been buttressed by the sign and the seal that we witnessed just a short while ago this morning, and also, of course, reflected in our sister's life. That God has gone forth and He has conquered her heart by His Word. Because His Word has power. This is a wonderful, wonderful message, isn't it? Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Do you hear the Son of God speaking this morning? Why then will you continue to drag your feet? Why then will you continue to waste your time and energy and money trying to buy satisfaction? Why will you continue to hurt your own conscience and hurt your own life by feeding on sin, seeking satisfaction there when God promises full satisfaction to all who come to Him? Will you not come to the foot of the cross this morning? Will you not come there before Jesus, the Son of God, crucified there for sinners, for full remission of all our sins? Will you not come and bow there and receive from Him the forgiveness that He imparts? The life that He gives? The satisfaction that He offers? I pray that each one of us will indeed enjoy that satisfaction, that we will rejoice as children of God in what our God has done for us, and that we will continue to encourage one another to seek our satisfaction ever and always in our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel. Lord, we pray for Your work in our hearts, that You would open our hearts to receive Your Word, that You would work repentance in our lives, that You would help us to recognize ways in which we're continuing to seek our satisfaction in other places than the only place where it can be found. Lord, we pray that Your Word would indeed go forth conquering and to conquer, that You would conquer every heart here this morning by the power of Your Son and His Spirit. For we ask it in His name. Amen.